Good morning, church. Go ahead and open to John 14 this morning. Last week, we began part one of this message, and part one consisted of understanding that Jesus says we will do greater works than him. So I'm going to go back and read verses 12 through 14. Excuse me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, and the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And we went through this passage last week and concluded that the greater works that Jesus is talking about here in verse 12, these are not miracles. And they can't be miracles, because that just would not make any sense. Because no one has ever done a miracle that is greater than the greatest miracle, which is the resurrection of Christ for the redemption of sin. We can't do a greater miracle than that. So what is Jesus talking about here? And we concluded that the works that Jesus is talking about have to do, and they must refer to, the works that are done based on Jesus' finished work. Specifically, the proclamation of the gospel, the spreading of the gospel. There are, at the very first proclamation of the gospel after Jesus' ascension at Pentecost, Peter preaches a message at Pentecost, and 3,000 people get saved. More people get saved in that one message than in the 3 years of Jesus' ministry prior to that. That is what Jesus is talking about. The scope of his ministry, the breadth of the gospel, where the gospel is going to go, how deeply the gospel is going to penetrate the darkness of the world. That is going to be so much greater as a result of the work of his people than it was as a result of him actually doing his physical ministry here upon the earth. And so with that, it kind of comes to a question. Jesus says, you're going to do greater works than me. And of course, if he says that, then we have to follow that up with a question, which is, how are we doing that? How are we supposed to do that, Jesus? You're telling me that this is what I'm going to do. You're telling me that because I believe in you, because I trust in you, because I'm following after you, that I'm going to do even greater works than what you have done. So how is this possible? What am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to go about doing this? And we looked last week, and we actually began to answer this question last week, because verses 13 and 14 kind of lay the foundation for how we're supposed to go about accomplishing this great work that Christ has given us to do. And he says, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And so the very first thing, if we're going to be doing greater works than Jesus himself did, if that is what we are here to do, and that's what he says we are going to do, then it has to be built upon a foundation of prayer. It has to be built upon a foundation of prayer. Nothing of eternal significance ever happened apart from prayer. Jerry Falwell used to say that. Think what you want about Jerry Falwell. That was a good quote. That's a solid quote. Nothing of eternal significance ever happens apart from prayer. And we see that in Jesus's teaching here in John 14. And we're coming in to verse 15. And in your Bible, it probably has a new heading over verse 15. In my Bible, the ESV, it says Jesus promises the Holy Spirit above verse 15. So real quick, understand those headings in your Bible, they mean nothing. They are not inspired. They are not a part of God's word. These are additions to kind of help us kind of know, okay, so this part of it is about this and this part of it is about that. It's not scripture. And I can't stand that there's a heading here. And the reason I can't stand there's a heading here is because whenever a new heading gets placed in the text, we immediately assume, okay, new scene, new section, new teaching. And that's not what's happening here. Remember, chapters 13 through 17, all the same night. All of it happens on the same night. We are going from one teaching after the other. Jesus is just consistently pouring into his disciples with the remaining hours that he has on his way to the cross. And when we come to chapter 14, remember, chapter 14, we need to understand from the perspective of verse 1, which verse 1 says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." The disciples are troubled. Jesus has said, "I'm leaving. Where I'm going, you can't follow. Peter, you're going to deny me. One of you in this room with me right now, you're going to betray me." Their hearts are troubled. So everything that we see in John chapter 14 should be understood under this heading of Jesus is giving comfort to his disciples. He knows their heart. He knows they're worried. He knows they're scared. He knows they're anxious. And he's speaking peace and comfort to their heart with these words. And so when we come to verse 15, understand there isn't a break. There is no break between verse 14 and verse 15. There is no break. So come with me to verse 15, and he says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." This is a continuation of what Jesus has just said in verse 12. "You are going to do greater works than me." How are we going to do this, Jesus? How is this supposed to be possible? It's possible by laying it all upon a foundation of prayer. And we build upon that foundation with these other things that he teaches us here in these verses this morning. So, what is this verse, this first way that we're supposed to obey? Or what is this first way that we're supposed to do these greater works that Jesus has told us we're to do? Verse 15, he says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." So, understand, this is a very, very important point that Jesus is making. He doesn't just say it here. He says this again in verse 21. He says it again in verse 23. He says the negative of this in verse 24. He repeats this over and over. This is a very vitally important point. If you are going to do greater works than Jesus, then understand it's built upon the foundation of prayer. And from there, we do it by living in obedience to him out of our love for him. You will not do greater works for Christ unless you are living in complete obedience out of love for him. If you do not keep the commandments of Christ, understand, you don't really love Jesus. You cannot say, "I love Jesus." You cannot say, "I believe in Jesus." You cannot say, "I follow after Jesus," and then live a life that is in complete rebellion against his commands. It's not possible. We like to tell ourselves that it is possible. We try to rationalize why I can love Jesus, but why I can also love my sin as well. We try to rationalize it. We try to justify it. It's not true. You cannot love Jesus and disobey him. It's not possible. There's a lot that is packed into these few little words here. And my Bible went to a different page. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Understand, Jesus is kind of emphasizing here again, and we see this throughout the entirety of John's gospel. Go back to last year. We've seen this theme over and over again, the theme of Jesus is God. Jesus is divine. Because whose commandments are we supposed to be keeping? He says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. He doesn't say, if you love me, you'll keep God's commandments. If you love God, you'll keep God's commandments. He says, if you love me, Me, the Son of God, me, the Messiah, me, the Son of Man. If you love me, you're going to keep my commandments. Because my commandments hold authority. My commandments hold true. My commandments must be obeyed. Because he is God. Now, of course, if we're talking about, we need to be living in obedience to Christ. If we love Christ, we must keep his commandments. Well, then that obviously raises a question. What are your commandments, Jesus? And if I were to pose that question and ask, everybody, give me something that you would say is a commandment of Jesus. What is a way that we're supposed to be living in obedience to the commands of Christ? How are we supposed to be demonstrating our love for Jesus through our obedience? There'd probably be a lot of different answers to that question. But I'm going to keep it very simple for us this morning, because the truth is, what did Jesus command? This refers to everything that he taught. The absolute entirety of everything that he teaches, that is what we're supposed to be keeping. That is what we're supposed to be obeying. But we can simplify this, because Jesus himself simplifies it. He says, what are the two greatest commandments? To love God and to love your neighbor. Look back at John 13. Go back to verse 34. Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you. Understand, it's not really new. This is a commandment that has existed, but there are new applications to it. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. And this is where it's really new. Just as I have loved you. It wasn't a new command to love one another. That goes all the way back to the law of Moses. But where he says, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And remember the ramifications of this. What are the implications of loving one another as Jesus has loved us? Verse 35. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. I preached on this just a few weeks ago. And there were so many people to come up to me after the service. And I know, like, we joke and we say things in jest because we can easily make jokes about this sort of thing. But understand, Jesus says, you are to love one another as I have loved you. And there were so many people after the service to come up to me and say, that's a hard one, preacher. I don't know if I can do that. I get it. Truly, I get it. And I'm not saying this to make fun of you. If you were one of the ones that came up to say this to me, I'm not saying this to make fun of you or to make you feel bad, because I do. I get it. Trust me. There are plenty of times where I'm sitting in my office thinking, okay. Let me just make this phone. Let me just get through this phone call. There's plenty of times that happens. But understand, if we love Christ, we have to love one another. If we fail to love one another, then we are not loving Christ. And see, we tend to keep these two things separate. We tend to, in our mind, keep it separate between the love I have for the church, the love I have for Christ. These are two separate things. These two things don't overlap. These two things don't come together in any way. And what Jesus says here is, no! The love you have for one another is predicated upon the love you have for me. If you really do love me, then it will be demonstrated in your obedience to love one another. You can't separate the two. And this is where the church struggles. And I'm not singling out our church. I'm saying the universal church. This is where the church struggles. Because we would much rather focus on what separates us. What's the difference between our political ideology? What's the difference between the sports teams that we like? What's the difference between the area code that we live in? What's the differences between us? And we'll use those differences to say, I can't be with you. I can't be associated with you. I can only be associated over here. And that's not the gospel. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And one of the most foundational commandments that he gives, you will love one another as I have loved you. We just can't seem to bring ourselves to do it. And the only thing that we can come to as far as a conclusion is concerned, if we struggle to love one another, then the conclusion has to be, I struggle to love Jesus. Because you can't separate them. They have to go together. If you're married, you have children, understand you get to demonstrate this every day. Husbands, do you love your wives? Do you love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it? Are you loving your wife in a daily sacrificial manner, demonstrating the love of Christ to your spouse? Wives, do you love your husbands? Are you giving them the respect and the honor that they deserve as your husbands, as the heads of your household? Are you following them? Are you supporting them? Are you praying for them? Are you respecting them? Are you doing these things? Parents, are you loving your children? Are you giving them the love and the patience and the gentleness and the kindness that they need as children, as Christ pours out upon you? As members of the church, when somebody inevitably says something that upsets us, when somebody inevitably does something that offends us, how do you respond? Do you respond by going to the person, by talking to them, by approaching them as a brother or sister in Christ, by seeking to restore the unity of Christ's church? Or do you get mad and flippant and say, well, I'm just going to go somewhere else? And as a side note, so often we'll get upset about something that happens at church and our response, our conclusion, well, you know what? I just need to go somewhere else. That's garbage because that's not biblical. This is probably going to upset some people. Do you know how many reasons there are to leave a church biblically? Far fewer than we tend to think. Reasons to leave a church. There is heresy being preached from the pulpit. There is unorthodox teaching taking place within the church. They are neglecting the ordinances that Christ has put upon the church. That about sums it up. Saying, I'm going to leave the church because they don't have the children's ministry I like. I'm going to leave the church because they don't have the youth ministry I like. I'm going to leave the church because they don't do the music that I like. I'm going to leave the church because the preacher's not entertaining enough for me. These are stupid reasons to ever leave a church. They are not biblical reasons to leave a church. And the reason they're not biblical is because they're predicated upon not my love for Christ and my love for his body. They're predicated upon my personal preferences and desires. And it's not biblical. If we love Christ, we will keep his commandments. Whether they're easy, whether they're hard, whether they're seemingly impossible, we will keep his commandments because we love him. Him. And because we love him, because we actively strive to walk and to live in obedience to his commands out of love, from that, we actually see greater works being done in the name of Jesus. Then the second thing that he gives, verse 16, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Okay, so what are the ways that we're supposed to accomplish the greater works of Jesus? Foundationally, prayer, going back to verses 13 and 14. Secondly, living in obedience to Christ out of our love for him. And then a third thing, how do we accomplish these greater works of Jesus? By depending upon the indwelling Holy Spirit who enables and empowers his people to accomplish the work.
This is absolutely vital because it puts our focus upon what is most important. It puts our focus back upon the one that is actually accomplishing the work. We're not the ones actually doing it. God is the one who is doing it. God is the one who functionally is actually accomplishing his work because it's his work. We can be the tools, we can be the assets, we can be a part of the work, but the work does not depend upon us. The work depends upon the one who does it, which is the Lord.
So what does Jesus say here? There's several important things to kind of pull out of this. He says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. So that word helper, that's actually, it's a difficult word. In Greek, it is a very difficult word. It appears in the New Testament 5 times. 4 times, it is used in reference directly to the Holy Spirit. The 5th time, it's used directly in reference to the Son. So it's a very difficult word to translate. It's a very difficult word to really gain the meaning of because the Greek word is a compound word. It literally means to call alongside. And obviously we can't translate it that way because there's an idea, there's a meaning behind what is actually being communicated here. So it really wouldn't make sense to read this or to translate this as, I will ask the Father and he will give you another to call alongside. I don't know what that's supposed to mean. So the ESV translates this as helper. If you have a different translation, it may be translated as comforter. It may be translated as counselor. And all of these words kind of are trying to say the same thing, but it's difficult to render this in English with just one word. So if your version translates this as counselor, there are extra biblical references that we can go to and where this word occurs. And this word typically occurs in extra biblical references as referring to a lawyer or a counselor, like a legal counselor who is coming to the aid of a defendant in a court of law. And if we understand counselor from that perspective, then there is that aspect of this, especially if we're talking about Jesus, especially if we're talking about the Son, the mediator, the one who is our legal counsel between us and the Father. Father is the judge, we are the defendant, and the Son is defending us before the Father. There is that aspect to it. Or if your translation says comforter, understand that's not really supposed to give the idea of, you know what, you're down in the dumps and you're really upset and you just need some cheering up. So the Spirit's going to comfort you to make you feel better about your situation. That's not the idea. The idea from comforter is meant to say this person is coming alongside you to give you strength as you are going through a difficult situation. So putting all of this together, understand that what Jesus is communicating here with the Holy Spirit, with the coming of the Spirit upon his people, is this. The Spirit is coming to sustain and to strengthen the disciples because of the departure of Jesus. That is the job, that is the mission of the Holy Spirit. He comes to strengthen and he comes to sustain the people of Christ because Christ is no longer physically here with his people. Now, that kind of brings up a couple of points, and I don't want to spend too long on this, but I do think it's important that we focus on this for just a moment. Understand, the Holy Spirit is God. And I know in saying that, that's probably not like a great revelation for anybody, but understand, the Holy Spirit is completely and totally, unequivocally God. We tend to think of God, Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. We tend to kind of break these three persons up and think, okay, so there's God the Father, and he's kind of like the God. And then there's God the Son, and he's God, but he's God in a lesser way or a different way than the Father. And then there's the Spirit, who's kind of like the least like God of all three of them. No. That's heresy. So let's not go there. The Godhead is three in one. God is one in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit.
the three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are one equally, completely, meaning in their nature, in their essence, in their substance, they are of the complete same. There is no difference between them. Now, as it comes to functionality, in the way that they relate to us, in the way that God relates to his people and to his creation, the three persons of the Trinity relate to the creation in different ways. And the way that the Spirit relates to the creation is different from the way that the Son relates to the creation. You say, well, what do you mean by that, preacher? Here's what I mean by that. Jesus, God the Son, is the one who was crucified. God the Father was not crucified. God the Son was crucified. God the Spirit was not crucified. God the Son was crucified. Salvation is a complete and total work of God, meaning it was planned before the foundations of the earth by the Father. It's accomplished through the work of the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. All three persons are functioning and working equally within the act of salvation, but all three persons work differently in the act of salvation. That makes sense? This means yes, and this means no. Most of you are going like this, so I'm going to move on from that. So, yes, the Spirit is completely and totally God. The Spirit is omniscient. The Spirit is omnipresent. The Spirit is omnipotent. The Spirit can do anything and everything that God can do because the Spirit is God. But the Spirit also does things specific to the Spirit, such as the Spirit has the power to affect the new birth, meaning the regeneration of the believer, the newness of life that is brought to a believer, that is done by the power of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That is a work of the Spirit. The Spirit has the ability to baptize believers. The Spirit has the ability to bring believers into the body of Christ. The Spirit has the ability to bestow spiritual gifts upon God's people. The Spirit has the ability to sanctify God's people. This is all works of the Spirit. And obviously that's not an exhaustive list, but I want us to understand, very important, we understand the Spirit is God. So when Jesus says to the disciples, I'm leaving, but I'm going to send you another helper, this is not a lesser helper. This is not some sort of, you know what, I'm gone, but I'll give you the understudy, and the understudy will be with you while I'm not with you. That's not what is taking place here at all. God doesn't leave his people. God remains with his people, but he remains with his people in a new way. And the coming of the Spirit is the mark of what we know as the new covenant. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit at the moment of conversion, the moment of salvation, and made a part of God's new covenant with his people. So, all that to say, and now I've lost my place. Don't you hate when that happens? Because now I feel foolish, now I feel silly, and now I'm looking through my notes, and that's just not fun. So let's just go back to the text, and maybe I'll remember where I was. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Understand, the Spirit is with his people forever, without end. Meaning, if you sin as a believer in Christ, you sin as a person who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit doesn't leave you. You did nothing to earn, you did nothing to warrant the coming of the Spirit upon yourself. You can't do anything to usher the Spirit away from you either. If you are God's person, if you are one of God's people, then he has sealed you as his person in the Holy Spirit, with the Holy Spirit, forever. That does not change. We do not have to constantly, oh, I sinned, now I need to get baptized in the Holy Spirit again. That is not a biblical practice, because Jesus makes it very, very clear. The Spirit will come upon you. He will come upon you once. He will seal you once and for all, forever. There is nothing more to be done. You belong to God. So you belong to God forever, even the Spirit of truth. And this is a very important truth. This is a very important piece that we'll actually see kind of come back to in chapters 15 and in chapter 16, this idea of the Spirit of truth. So understand the Spirit of truth, what Jesus is saying here. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, God, he's incapable of lying. He's incapable of deception. We depend upon the Spirit for the revelation of truth. And this goes along with what Paul was saying, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where he says that apart from the Spirit, we cannot know. We cannot discern spiritual truth apart from the work of the Spirit in our life. And so when it comes to knowing truth and understanding truth, we have to be dependent upon the Holy Spirit for this to happen. And how does the Spirit reveal truth to us? By the Word. The Spirit and the Word are inseparable. The way that the Holy Spirit communicates, the way that he leads, the way that he guides, the way that he directs us is according to the truth communicated in the Word of God. So if you, and I hear people say a lot, I feel led by the Spirit to do this. I feel led by the Spirit to leave my spouse. I feel led by the Spirit to get involved in this or to get involved in that. Understand, that is a very, very slippery slope to be going down. Because the Spirit does lead his people. And I don't want you to misinterpret me. The Spirit leads his people. But he leads his people according to what is revealed in God's Word. He will never lead you in a direction that is contrary to the Word. And if the Spirit is leading you in a way that is contrary to the Word, then you submit to the Word. You do not submit to whatever it is that is leading you, because I promise you, it's not the Holy Spirit. It's some other spirit. Because the Holy Spirit will not, cannot lead you in a way that is contrary to the Word of God. Because if he did, then God would be contradicting himself. And he would no longer be the Spirit of truth. And then Jesus closes this out. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So turn back just a minute. Just turn back to John 7, verses 38 and 39. Jesus says, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So what we see here, Jesus is kind of drawing this contrast between the Spirit is abiding with the disciples at this moment, and yet the Spirit has not come to indwell his people yet at this moment. He's saying, you know the Spirit, but the truth is you're going to know the Spirit even more intimately. You're going to know the Spirit more deeply when the Son goes to the Father. And when the Son goes to the Father, then you will truly know the Spirit, because the day of Pentecost has not come yet. The day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, that is the point in history where God's Spirit comes down to indwell and comes down upon his people. Prior to that, the Holy Spirit does not indwell the people of God. The Holy Spirit works in the people of God. The Holy Spirit uses the people of God. The Holy Spirit could lead the people of God, but the Holy Spirit did not indwell, live permanently within the people of God prior to the ascension of the Son to be with the Father. And that leads us to a very important question. Do you know the Holy Spirit? Do you know the Holy Spirit? Do you know that he indwells you? Do you know that he permanently resides within you? How do you know him? If you were to answer that question and say, yes, I know the Holy Spirit. Yes, the Holy Spirit dwells within me. How do you know this? How are we supposed to determine this? How do we test this? John 3, verse 8, Jesus is talking with Nicodemus, and Jesus compares the Spirit to the wind. And he says, you know the wind, because even though you can't see the wind, you hear it by sound. You see the effects of the wind. And by that same principle, you don't physically see the Holy Spirit, but you see the effects of the Holy Spirit. You know the Holy Spirit dwells within you because you see the work of the Spirit within your life. For example, you are going to be changed. You will be changed. You will be transformed if you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You will not be the same. For example, the things that you used to like, you're probably not going to like them anymore. The things that you used to not like, you're probably going to start liking them. For example, you used to hate God. You used to hate the truth of God. You would fight him. You would ignore him. But now, because of the indwelling Holy Spirit, you love God. You love the truth of God. You hunger and you thirst for the work of God. You hunger and you thirst for the truth of God. You seek God because his life is light for your soul. You understand this and you know this and you love it and you crave it. You used to be confused or bored by the Bible if you ever even read it at all. But now, because of the indwelling Holy Spirit, the Spirit reveals to you, what is God actually saying in his word? What is God communicating to his people through the revelation of himself in his word? You hunger and you thirst for the word because you understand that this is God's revelation of himself. And by the indwelling Holy Spirit, I can know it and I can see it and I can understand it because the Spirit gives light to understanding the word of God. You used to be indifferent about the cross. You used to be indifferent about Christ. And now, because of the Spirit, oh, you understand. You understand the beauty that exists in the cross. The beauty that is mixed with the humiliation and the degradation. There's beauty there because there's hope, there's grace, there's mercy. There's redemption to be found in the person and work of Jesus by way of the cross. You understand that he died for your sins. That your sins are taken, they're paid for, because he paid for them. That transforms your life. It transforms your thinking and your understanding of Christ. When we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, our desire for God changes. Our thirst and our yearning for God, it changes. We want to know him. We want to seek him. We want to be closer to him. The fruit of the Spirit is manifested in the life of a believer, whereas the fruit of the flesh is manifested in the life of an unbeliever. So if we're to do the greater works, if we're to do these works of Christ, then we have to do them by obeying him in love, and we have to do them by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And then the third thing that Jesus says here, verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. We live in union with our risen Savior. We are in union with the risen Savior. He is in the Father is in him, and we are in him. We cannot be separated. We cannot be taken away. He cannot be taken away. The union that we have with Christ is permanent. It's eternal. It does not change. It's a permanent work of the person of Christ. There's a lot of debate amongst commentators about how to interpret this passage where Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans, but I will come to you. There are several different understandings of this verse. Some understand this to mean that Jesus is going to physically come and see his disciples after the resurrection. Some people interpret this as Jesus is speaking, as still referring to the sending of the Holy Spirit, where he is going to leave, but he's not going to leave them as orphans. He will send the Spirit so that God still dwells with and in his people, even though the Son has risen to be with the Father. And then still other people say that this is actually a reference to the second coming of Christ, where Christ is going to come back to his people. He says, I will return. And they kind of use this, they kind of draw this conclusion off of verse 3, where Jesus says, I go to make a place for you. And if I go, know that I will return and bring you with me. They kind of use that as a connection to say, well, this is talking about the second coming of Christ. And I know you're anxious. You're just like, okay, pins and needles. Which one is it? Which one is it? I'm going to hedge my bets and say I think it's at least two out of the three. I do. I think it's at least two. I think that Jesus is kind of making reference to two things here, because he does physically come to see the disciples again after the resurrection. And I think that he said there's reason to think that in the text. He says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. So like physically, in a little while, the world will no longer physically see Jesus because he's going to the cross. He's going to his death. But you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. I think this is a reference specifically to the resurrection, because the life that we have spiritually, the life that we have, the eternal life that is bestowed upon us is predicated upon the resurrection of Christ. There is no life apart from the resurrection. So I think that he is making reference here to the resurrection, but I think it is also a point that he is still continuing, I will not leave you as orphans. So he is still making that point of, I'm going to send the helper. I'm going to send the Spirit. You will not be alone. You will not be put to the work that I have given you all by yourself. I will still be with you because the Spirit is coming, and the Spirit will empower. The Spirit will enable. So depend upon the Spirit whom I send. This idea of the reality of our oneness, the reality of our union with Christ. It's so clear in this text. I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. We are in him and he is in us. We are in union with the Son. And this is a theme that is pronounced throughout the teaching of Paul. But flip with me to Ephesians chapter 1 very quickly. And we see this repeated over and over. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice this. Who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him, meaning in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Over and over and over again, you see, we have the blessings of God. We have salvation. We have redemption. We have eternity. We have life. We have all of these things in Christ. When we understand and we live in the truth that we are united in the person of Christ because of his work, and what that means, that we are redeemed from our sin, that we are given eternal life, that we will dwell with the Father forever, that we leave this earth to go to be with him in heaven, that we will come back with him, and we will be able to rule upon the new heavens and the new earth with him for all of eternity. When we understand what our future holds because of our union with Christ, then we go out and we proclaim the gospel. Then we go out and we perform the works that are even greater than Jesus when we understand our union with the Son. There's a lot more that could be said about this, but it's 11:42 and I'm assuming you want lunch because, you know, weirdos eat lunch. But let me wrap up by saying this. At the foundation of this, we have prayer. We have obeying the Son, obeying him in love, doing the works, performing the works by the empowerment of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Being aware and understanding the union that we have in Christ by the work that he has done on the cross, by bringing us to himself, he has made us one with him. Understand, that is the template. That is the guide map. That is the route that we take when we think about performing the works of Jesus, performing even greater works than Jesus himself performed. Don't think that you have to leave here this morning and figure out on your own, in your own strength, in your own wisdom, that you've got to figure out, okay, Jesus fed 5,000, well, I'm going to feed 5,001. No, that's not the point at all. The point is, you can't do it on your own. I know, that seems counterintuitive, doesn't it? Jesus said, I'm going to go out and I'm going to do even greater works than him. But now you're saying, I can't do it on my own. You're absolutely right. I am saying that. Because what Jesus is saying is this: you will do greater works than me. Not because I gave you some really cool gifts, or I gave you some really cool ideas for a sermon series, or I gave you a really cool idea for a VBS. No, you're going to do greater works than me because I have given you the Spirit. And the Spirit will empower, and the Spirit will lead, and the Spirit will guide, and the Spirit will accomplish through you everything that I want to accomplish according to my perfect will. So would you join me again, church? I know last week I gave out the challenge and I gave the encouragement that we would come together this week in praying in preparation for what is going to take place this week. We have VBS starting tonight, going through Thursday night. We're going to have dozens of children and dozens of families coming to this building for the purpose of the kids hearing the gospel. Church, do you understand how easy that makes our job? When the lost people come to us, that makes our job a whole lot easier. But it's going to mean absolutely nothing if we think that it's according to our strength and according to our will and according to our purpose that something is going to be accomplished, because it's not. We rest in the power of Christ. We rest in the union we have with Christ. We depend upon the indwelling Holy Spirit. We depend upon him for guidance. We depend upon him for empowerment. We depend upon him for enablement. We depend upon God for absolutely everything, because it's his work and we are just here to be a part of it. So would you join me in praying today, tonight, tomorrow, all week? Be praying for the children that are going to be coming, for the families that are going to be coming, for the workers who are volunteering, for the words of the gospel that will be proclaimed. Pray for the empowerment of the Holy Spirit upon every single aspect of the ministry that takes place here this week. And as Jesus says, when you ask according to my will, when you ask in my name, I will hear, I will answer. So join together as the body of Christ in praying for God to do something miraculous this week, and let's see him do something absolutely incredible according to his will. Would you join me in prayer? Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this morning, and Father, thank you for the start of a wonderful week of VBS. Thank you for the children and the families of those in the community that will be coming this week, who will be coming with the express purpose of bringing children to hear the good news of the gospel of Jesus. And so, Father, we commit everything that will be taking place. We commit the songs, we commit the teaching, we commit the volunteers, we commit the building, we commit absolutely everything to you. Father, would you please use it for yourself? Would you use it for your will? Would you use it for your glory? Would you use it for the furtherance of your kingdom? And Father, may we get none of the credit. For whatever happens this week, we want none of the credit. We don't even want to be seen. We don't want to be known. Father, we want you to be known. We want you to be seen. So would you move and work and guide according to your will this week, so that we can give you all of the praise and all of the glory for everything that you will do according to your good and perfect will. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Won't you stand?
You're the one that guides my heart. Moonlight.